All right, James chapter 5. So we begin the last chapter of James. And usually what I do when we begin the last chapter, that doesn't mean we'll finish it anytime soon, but I do want to put out the option if there is a particular book of the Bible on Wednesday night that you would like to have studied as a group together, please write those things down and give them to me. I put them in this little lottery thing. Whatever pops out, I trust. No, I don't. But really, if there is a particular book that you would like for us to follow this study in, it doesn't matter if it's Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. The only one I really shy away from and I'll pass off the cliff is if someone says Song of Solomon. I'm not doing it. Someone else can have it.
Some of the guys preached on that for their whole ministry.
Yeah.
I don't know how they did that.
I had one lady who was convinced it shouldn't be in the canon at all. It just shouldn't be in the canon. So, anyways, just let me know. James chapter 5. Now, we have been looking at James teaching us what our faith should look like. And again, we talked about how the book of James is really that book that puts flesh to our faith. And our faith is more than just a series of statements of what we believe. And our faith is more than having a strong belief in something. Our faith should touch everything we are as individuals. So we are saved by faith, right? And we're kept by that faith. And we're to walk and we're to live by that faith. All those things, you know, and the evidence of a strong faith relationship with God, okay, is that you see the evidence of that in the way we walk and we live our faith in everyday life. And there's not a time that a Christian ought to consider themselves outside the realm of walking in the faith that God has called them to. It doesn't matter where you're at, what you're doing, what you're involved in. Faith is a part of who you are. And it becomes basically your testimony to the world, because that's all they can see. They can't see what you believe. See, that's what we want the world to do. We want them to see what we believe. Don't you just understand what we believe? And we want to throw concepts at them, and they can't. The only faith they'll ever be able to understand this side of their own salvation experience is what they see in you and me. It's how we walk, how we live, how we love, how we care for one another, how we trust God in all kinds of situations and circumstances of life. So, again, flesh to the faith. That's why he says earlier, if you say you're going to show me your faith without any works or evidence, I will show you my faith by works or evidence. Okay? You should be able to see faith. It's kind of an interesting concept, which I don't think we even consider too often in most religious things. Faith more is this unseen belief system. Well, James tried to say, no, you should actually be able to see biblical faith in the life of someone who claims to be a child of God. And if you think about it, what good is what your faith is based upon, that belief system, if it doesn't touch the way you and I live? What good is it? You know, it's just some concept that you study. It's not, there's no value to it in everyday life. And that's biblical Christianity. There's always value because God is at work in us all the time. So, he deals with a lot of issues. In chapter 5, he begins to deal with what seems like a new issue, but it actually, he's dealt a little bit with this earlier. Do you remember when he's talked about do not show favoritism to people because of their stature or their standing or how much money they have? Apparently, James had to deal with this issue here in the early church. This matter I thought it was interesting that Tegan, my mind just went somewhere else. But what she talked about was when she shared Sunday night, she did an excellent job. She talked about the caste system. And we look at the Hindus or those Indian groups over there and say, well, how can anybody have a caste system? And I understand theirs is very, very defined and sometimes very, we would say very cruel, cruelly defined. You can't get out of it. But if we're not careful, there can be a caste system in the church. And that could be determined by many things. You know, I've dealt with a lot of people who think because of their so-called experience, they're higher on a spiritual caste than most of the rest of us. You got people that will do that in their standing in the community. Well, you know, they're important in the community, and so they need to be important in the church. So they want to be in that important group. There are people that do it with because they have money and they have resources. They say, well, you know what, I'm pulling a big part of this bill, and these other poor people aren't really giving as much to the church as I am, so I need to be in this upper caste system and stuff. And James speaks very strongly against that. He says there ought to be no sense of hierarchy in the church when it comes to these things. That every brother and sister in Christ, whatever their place in this world, in Christ we are one. In Christ we are brothers and sisters. In Christ there is no upper caste system and lower caste system defined in any way, shape, or form. And even those who are called to be teachers or leaders in a church, it's not that they're higher are closer to God than anybody else. It really speaks of a calling, not of a position. Now, too many preachers want the position without the calling. You see, I'm the pastor. You listen to what I have to say. No, I may be the pastor teacher, but what I want you to listen to is what the Holy Spirit has to say through the Word of God. Okay. And you need to know that, so if I or someone else teaches something that's not according to the Word of God, you can say, wait a minute, that's not according to the work of God. Okay, Jan, can I help you?
No.
Okay. All right. So, he's going to deal with this issue at the beginning of chapter 5, and he's going to deal with rich. Now, keep this in context. This is not a condemnation of those who have money. It's not a condemnation of wealth. And even Paul deals with this, and there are people that misquote it. Paul would say, people would misquote Paul by saying, money is the root of all evil. You probably heard that before. Money is the root of all evil. That's not what Paul said. What Paul says is that the love of money is the root of all evil. One of the things that has happened in this church since I've been pastor, particularly because we've had people go down to Mexico, to Haiti, to Ghana, and then now to Nepal and stuff. And I know that some of us have had to deal with how much we have and how little others have. And I'll tell you, the first time you go into a third world country to do missions, you come back here, and I guarantee you're going to have to deal with guilt. I guarantee you you will deal with guilt. You know, so you say, well, how do we deal with that? We have so much and they have so little. And we could just sort of act like it doesn't matter, or we could understand that if we're faithful with what God has given us, okay, to touch, to love, to reach, to share the gospel, it's not wrong for us to have what we have unless we trust in what we have. But, you know, I've had to deal with some people that have had that guilt thing and said, well, I just think we ought to quit this, quit that. And I said, here's what you must understand. If you quit that, if you give all that away, if you stop working, if you stop, then who's going to have the resources to reach the next group that needs to go down there? Keep it in proper perspective. So the proper perspective is, if God has blessed me, why has He blessed me? So I can say I'm blessed, or has He blessed me to be a blessing? So if he's poured resources into your life, if that's His choice for you, and he has done that for you, He hasn't done that so we can hoard those things to ourselves. He's done that so that we can touch other people and reach other people. Because everything belongs to Him, right? Everything belongs to Him. So it's a common thing for that guilt thing to happen, but I think you have to work through it. You know, and you have to understand that, okay, this is where God's put us, and God has blessed us in this way. But we can't hold it to ourselves. If we do, then we're wrong. And then we fall in this category. Okay? And this category, look at how he describes it starting in verse 1. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Clearly in context in this thing, he must be talking about those people who have great resources who just trust in those resources. Okay? History has shown us some of this, has it not? I mean, we read about it. None of us experienced a great crash of the stock market and stuff. But what happened when that happened? You remember? What's history say happened? That some people, you know, took their own lives and stuff like that, you know? And if you read the book of Revelation and you start seeing the fall of Great Babylon, the great economic system and stuff, that's going to fall. I don't want to be an alarmist or anything, but the reality is there's nothing that even our economy is based upon except what the government says it's based upon. There was a time, and some of you remember this, I got a couple of these little bills and stuff, where your bills either had, it had some blueprint on it, and or it had some gold print on it. And they were silver-backed dollars or gold-backed dollars. And when they issued those, the way they intended to issue those things were that for every dollar that was put out, there was a dollar's worth of gold or silver in Fort Knox to back it. In other words, it had hard backing. Now, in I think it was the 70s, they dumped that whole system. And we stopped having gold-backed dollars. So what has happened now? Well, the Fed Reserve now basically determines the value of our dollar. And they manipulate that by raising and lowering interest rates and buying so much monies from other countries. I mean, it's just really a big game. You know, so like a big game of Monopoly, you almost feel like you're stuck in the middle of this thing. You know? And so what you carry around in your wallet or your pocket now, or you think, oh, I've got several $1,000s in the bank and stuff. Well, that's nice. And it's good to have those things, I believe, if you can have those things. But in one instant, they could be worth nothing. Does it not scare you that your dollar is actually a promissory note from the government of the United States of America? And the value that it has is the value that they ultimately put upon it? Because there's nothing hard at all backing it. There's nothing hard backing it. Okay? So the system even that we live in today, and it's not only us now, but it is the same global system all the way around. Okay, that's why today when something happens in Greece, it affects our monetary system. There was a time many years ago when something could happen in Greece and it might give us a little bump, but it wasn't really, you know, big. But all of it's tied together now. Okay, and the scripture says the day's going to come when all of it is going to, it's all going to collapse. Everything that man had put their trust in other than God will collapse. Now, James reminds those who are rich that what they're heading for, because they have trusted in their riches and their dollars and all those things, is they're actually headed for miseries. They're headed for a crash. Now, I want you to get this. It could be that someone could live their whole life and have all the money in the world. Doesn't change the truth of what he's saying right here. Because it's not necessarily that they're going to lose all their money. But how many people that have all the money in the world are just the most miserable people in the world? They spend all their life trying to gain more money, and they're never satisfied with what they have. I mean, we have people that have more money than they would ever spend in a lifetime, and they're still out there making that money. You know, and they, that's why they exist. And I think we need to kind of, it's kind of hard to do because we're kind of really Americanized here and stuff. We got to be careful that we don't teach, you know, our kids that they exist to make money, or they exist to get a position, or they exist for that. There's nothing, again, nothing wrong with doing a good job wherever you are, but that's not what you exist for. That's not what you're here for. We have a privilege because we're Americans. I think we get to ask our kids, what would you like to do with your life? It's a question we ask them. Most of the world do not even get to ask that question. What they want to do for that day is make enough money to feed their family for that night. So we kind of live in this bubble ourselves when it comes to this stuff. So the crash here could be that if you put your trust in money, that the economic system could implode, and it could. And it will someday. I'm convinced of that. Okay? Or it could be that you spend all your life making all the money that the world has to offer. You put your trust in money. You put your trust in what you've done and stuff. You get to the end of your life and you have nothing. Yep. You have a big house. You have a big car. You have all the money in the world. But you look around and you say, I'm an empty shell and I have nothing. Because you have valued things that will deteriorate rather than value things that are eternal. And didn't Jesus warn that? He said, do not store up for yourself treasures here on earth where what? Rust, moth, thieves can come in and steal, but rather store up for yourself treasure in heaven where none of those things, I mean, think about this. God holds in his hands the eternal treasures of heaven. our government's holding the hands of treasures of the world. Now, whose hand are you going to trust? Okay. And so that's kind of what the warning is here. Not these people. The end of a man who lives for riches, or a person who lives for riches, is destruction, either personal or whatever. Any questions, comments? Look at verse 2 then. It says, your riches are corrupted. Some translation will actually say have rotted. Okay? And your garments are moth-eaten. What's he saying? Again, no matter what you have, how good it is, how shiny it is, how wonderful it is, it's going to wear out. Everything wears out. Everything corrodes. Everything rusts out. All of those things. And what he's saying here, again, is you put your trust in these things, and look at what you put your trust in, something that will not stand, something that will not last. What's the one thing you get to take to heaven with you, or the other place, when you leave here? What's the one thing?
Your soul.
That's it. That's it. There's not another thing that you will ever acquire here on earth that you're going to get to take to heaven with you. Now, hopefully our lives can influence others, that other precious souls will be in heaven too. That's important, of course. But the emphasis of far too many, even Western Christians, is this matter of acquiring things, just to have things. Okay. Again, I'm not. I don't want to come across where God said, "Well, you shouldn't have, you know, your toys or those things." We have recreational things and stuff like that. It's everything in proper perspective. And if these things rule your life, you know, you say, "Well, how do you make that determination?" Well, for me personally, how I make the determination on the things that I have, that God has given me and blessed me with, is if I have to ask myself the question: if God tomorrow said, "Tony, you give this up for my kingdom's work," if I can't say, "Yes, Lord, I'll give it up," then I shouldn't have it in the first place. That makes sense to you? Again, He may or may not say that. But if I can't say honestly, and only you know that if you can say that, and it doesn't matter what it is, it's a car, it's a house, it's a, you know, recreational place or something like that. If I can't say, "Lord, if you ask me tomorrow to give this up for your kingdom's work and for your glory," if I can't tell you that I'll do that, then that thing has a more important place in my heart than you do. And that's where you're wrong. Go back here now. Come up here.
I've heard it said, don't hold on to things too tight. First, when God pries your fingers loose.
Well, yeah. And He's bigger than you are. He can get your fingers loose.
Well, I was just there. You can do total reverse thinking on that. There's a lot of times we talk about things that we do have. For an example, we have a very small airplane.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a wonderful opportunity. But what we have done with that airplane, in a small sense already, is what we have, can we use it?
That's exactly right. So God, you give me is, how can I use it for your kingdom,
right,
glory?
Yeah.
So both of those things are true.
The ministry work.
It's not always I have to give up.
Right.
It may be how. It's a sense of ownership. It's a biblical understanding of the definition of stewardship. Boy, I choked that one out. And ownership. I'm good. Stewardship recognizes that God is the owner of all things, and that He may have placed some things in our hands for His use, for Him to use through us. And I think we have that attitude, that idea. That's a wonderful thing, because, you know, it's not always wise. You know, people say, "Well, Jesus said you had to go sell all you have and give to the poor." That's not what He said. He was talking to an individual who had issues at that point. It would even be wise to say, if I say, "Okay, everybody in this room, I want you to gather all your money and stuff together, gather all your assets together, we're going to sell it and stuff, and we're just going to go down to Phoenix and just give it all to the poor." Jesus not only told that rich young ruler to do that, but he's the same one who said, "And the poor will always be among you." Now, how does that square? In many cases, the best thing that you can do for someone who is struggling and stuff is not just to hand them money. Sometimes the issues of why they're poor is deeper than money or lack of money. We dealt with that before in a previous church and stuff, and we had so many requests for help that I actually had to get a group together who are very wise and prayerful people and stuff, who would meet with people who had requests and stuff, and they would, because we were seeing just money was going out, but nothing changed. And so I had a committed group of five people who are willing to sit down with people, do budgets, talk to them, do all this kind of stuff. We don't have that many here of that type of thing where we're in Fountain Hills. It's getting more, but we don't have that many right now. But over there in East Mesa, it was like that pretty strong and stuff. And we started learning that to teach accountability. And we had one lady who just kept coming back, and one time she just got real mad at me and said, well, you're a rich preacher. Well, I really wasn't a rich preacher, but you got a house and you got a car and you got this. And then some of the people started saying, well, yeah, pastor, you know, we need to. I said, listen, the issue here is deeper than this lady having money or not having money. The reality is I could give her my house, my car, and my salary for a year, and within 2 years she'd be in the same boat that she's in right now. Why? Because her need was, yes, she did have a financial need, but there was more to it than that. Okay, so it's not always wise to say, tell everybody, just go sell all you have and give it to the poor. You know, because stewardship is a huge part of this. I don't give money to everybody who comes to this church. I don't. I'll be driving like all of you. We'll be driving down in Phoenix or Gilbert or Mesa. You'll see people with signs on the side of the road. Saw one today. My initial reaction when I see that now is, hey, Lord, do you want me to help? And someone said, well, he can't really answer it that quick. Yes, he can answer it that quick. Mm-hmm. And there have been many times where God said, help. And there have been times like today, there was no leadership to help. So I wasn't going to step out ahead of God to do it. Could we miss it doing that? Yeah, we could miss it. But the point is that there's an intention to be sensitive to what God wants you to do. And more, I think more times than not, if our intention is to be sensitive to God in all those things, He will show us what we need. You know, He knows our heart. So he talks about this, the crash of the rich. He talks about the acknowledgement that even if they had the finest that the world had, if they had the money to get the finest that the world had, even the finest that the world has will not last forever. Okay, verse 3. Your gold and your silver are corroded, which is kind of a strange statement because that's not supposed to be. Right?
No, it does.
Pure gold, pure silver?
They tarnish.
Yeah. Okay.
They don't corrode.
They don't corrode. They do tarnish, but they don't.
Tarnish till it's, you know,
yeah.
You try to polish it and you've lost a lot of it.
Okay. I know in some of your jewelry, I'm talking about pure. Do you have pure?
No, because pure 24 karat.
You can't do anything with it.
Yeah.
And same thing. But I think pure. I think once they burn the dross away and do all that stuff, and don't have to add the other metals, so it's hard enough to do. I think pure silver and pure gold are not supposed to tarnish at all. That's my understanding. I could be wrong. Maybe you checked out. You do all that stuff, so.
It doesn't lose its meaning if you say tarnished.
Say that again.
Your gold and your silver are tarnished is the same effect.
Right. As corroded?
Well, yeah. It's lost its luster. It's not sparkly and shiny.
Well, see, I would see those as two different things. The tarnish to lose its luster. Mm-hmm. I like that thought. Mm-hmm. The corrode is to become less than what it fully is.
That's worse.
It corrodes. It's, you know, when you have something that corrodes, it breaks down.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So that. The understanding of those two words are too. I agree with the tarnish thing, but the corrode. Go ahead.
Okay, well, in my verse 3, it says your gold and your silver have rusted.
Rusted.
Oxidization process, which is the same as tarnish.
Okay.
So, okay.
All right. Okay. Mine uses corrode and corrosion, so. But the point is. It's not supposed to. That you're supposed to take care of it or whatever to where it doesn't do that. The it's what?
Cankered.
Well, just mess up the whole thing even more. Canker? Sound like something on your toe or something like that. I don't know. So cankered? You, is that old King James?
Yes.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. No one knows what that means. So. but I think the point is, it's gold and silver is not supposed to do that. However you take care of it. Gold and silver is supposed to be shiny. It's supposed to have a luster. It's supposed to be beautiful. And the point here is for them, it doesn't. Whether we're talking about it's lost its luster, or we're talking about it breaks down, or it's got canker sores. I don't know what that is. whatever it does, it's opposite of what it what. It's not quite what they thought it would be, and it doesn't last the way they say it was. Go ahead. And I'll come back here, Kathy.
If you'll indulge me a moment, I think it's a figure of speech.
I do too.
The New Living has you. Gold and silver have become worthless. And the message has you thought you were piling up wealth. What you piled up is judgment. And then back to New Living. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh in hell. And I think that's the sense of it. I think the sense of it here is that you are relying on your gold and silver, but in the end, they're nothing but worthless.
They don't have any value.
You are counting on them, but all you really have to look forward to is judgment. But,
and I want you to think about that, keeping that in that context that Ron said, aren't we funny? What is gold and what is silver?
Rock.
What's a diamond?
Rock.
It's rock. That's a girl's diamond. But think about it, idiot. It's a ground. Now, it's a shiny ground. It's pretty ground. And some of it's harder ground than the other. But basically, it's the ground we walk on. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
It's how you use it, though.
Yeah, of course.
That's what makes all the difference.
Well, of course.
Because you get somebody, like, I'll go to an estate sale, and there might be a box somewhere, and it could have silver in it or gold in it, and it's tarnished and it's rusted. Mm. Nobody's using it for anything. So it's just a worthless pile of stuff sitting there.
Right.
But if it's polished and somebody wears it every day, like, you know, your wedding ring, it has a very special meaning.
Yeah.
You can use it for good. And it's the difference between using riches for good and...
Yeah, right on. Yeah, I think that's exactly what he's talking about. These people have ceased to use what God has given for the good, and so it's worthless, even though it is gold, even though it is silver. Good picture, yeah. Okay, but what's it lead to? Go to what Ron said, and he says right here. He says, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. So though it is gold or silver, their worthlessness eternally will be a witness against us. You know, you think about the godly people who have a lot of wealth and stuff, and who use it for that becomes a witness for them. Other people with the same amount of wealth who hoard it to themselves and use it for selfish purposes, it becomes a witness against them. There's so many things in the Bible that has that dual, you know, it's like Jesus, he's called, in Matthew, he's called the rock. And it says, well, there's one rock, there's one stone, Jesus. But that stone, it says two things about that one stone. It says, those who fall on the stone will be broken. That's believers. We fall on the stone and we're broken. We're humbled. Okay, but it also says that same stone will fall on others and it will crush them. So the same stone is a stone of salvation and judgment at the same time. The Word of God. What kind of sword is it?
Two-edged.
It's a two-edged sword. It cuts two ways. It cuts both ways. The Word of God cuts both ways. Divides things for us and adds precision for truth and stuff for we who are believers, but it also can be a sort of judgment to those who reject the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So, alright, so he says here, they will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. There's another, I think, is it Peter who uses a very similar type of word picture where he talks about, you know, when you live in such a way that honoring God and stuff, it's like heaping coals of fire upon the heads of the unbelievers. You know, it's not pleasant to them. And the same thing here, that these things which were meant to be a blessing actually turn out to be the biggest curse these guys have ever had. Okay. Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cried out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Okay, so as he continues on this matter of not only people who just trust in the riches, but now he moves it on to the thing of actually cheating people, not paying them what they're worth, not even paying them a fair thing. The point is, in everything, they're corrupt. And ultimately, you can see the picture here, they think they can do that to people who have less than them because they have the power to do it. because they're the ones who can buy judges and buy positions and buy all these kind of things. And they use they don't bless you. They don't see people as precious. They don't see people as precious souls. They see people as something to be used. And once you use it, you cast it aside. Okay. The word Sabaoth there, some of your translations, I don't know what all they say. Sabaoth means Lord of Hosts. Okay, the Lord of Hosts, which is referring to who? Well, the one true God, you know. And the point would be here, I could cheat you as my brother. And I could cheat somebody by withholding their wages or saying, you know what, I'm not going to pay you for what you did or whatever like that. But there's one who knows. There's one who knows how we have dealt with other people. And have we dealt honorably, with integrity? Have we been generous when God's called us to be generous? Have we been honest with somebody? If we say, I'm going to pay you for this, to do this job, then we need to pay them for doing that job. All of that, though we may have the position in this world to walk away from that and leave someone on the side of the road destroyed, there's still one who sees. There's still one who knows. And that's what he reminds us here. Not to get too far past understanding that if I do that to somebody and say, you know what, and then I confess to be a Christian and to treat somebody that way, guess what my faith walk looks like to them. I always think that Christians ought to be the best tippers. You know, and I'm not saying you have to be exorbitant. I just think we Christians ought to show, it's the society we live in, so I think we ought to show appreciation and grace toward those who serve us and stuff. And I know some Christians, they think all they need to do is leave a little track. And, you know, I always tell them, you know, if you leave a little track on the four spiritual laws and you don't leave a tip, then just don't leave the track.
Right.
You understand that? But there are some people, I'll give them, and they'll use something. I had one of the guys go, I'm going to give them something more valuable than any tip. Here's a little track on how to accept Jesus. You think they're going to read that? Well, they might. Yeah, but they're not, you know, you're not going to leave too good of an impression and stuff. I mean, there's so many ways that you know, you hire people to do stuff, you pay taxes, and no one likes to do those things. I mean, we can go right on down the list. We need to live above board, folks, because it is evidence of our faith. It's what our faith looks like. We don't have to agree with everything that the government does and all this kind of stuff, but we do need to do what the right thing is. Now, I say that, I would also say don't pay any more taxes than you have to. I just go by that principle, you know. Give unto Caesar what belongs to him and to God what belongs to him. But, you know, don't write a little bonus check to the government. That's all I'm saying. So they're going to get it eventually anyway. So.
Yeah, maybe it's never going to happen.
No.
Maybe we can send the government a tip along with one of the tracks.
Yeah, there you go. All right. Yeah, please, yeah, Cliff.
This is powerful image here, that if, you know, we live in a capitalistic kind of a thing, and, you know, economy, and I think this is, if you look back at the history of capitalism, that produced things like communism and Karl Marx and all those things, because they saw these people, I mean, they had suffering, and they still do some places around the world, right? In South Africa.
Sure.
Other things, people are paid peanuts for hard work, you know. And so what he says here is the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. I mean, if anything ought to cause us as businessmen or when we hire someone to realize that God listens to these people. I mean, imagine going home, you know, some of those Africans, they went home and came to work in the dark, went home in the dark, and it took almost all their money to pay for transportation, and people would not pay them any more than they'd been paying them for years, you know, that worked in their houses, and they had no thought, these were Christian people, you know, supposedly, but they had no thought that these guys, as they cry out in their pain, that God is hearing them.
Right.
And they're going to have to give an account for that. So I think we, you know, and but if you have a business or you're in business, it's not, you know, it's kind of like that guy that goes in and he's the undercover boss.
Yeah.
Just to know what they think of you and how you pay. And some of these companies, you know, they really pay their laborers very well and respect them, and there's a whole different atmosphere. But you have this other, they're crying.
Right.
And so I think this is powerful imagery.
Right. When we go to Haiti, that one of the things that Brittany Abrell tells us when we're down there and stuff, you went down there one time, did you?
Yes, my daughter's.
Okay. One of the things that he tries to tell us, there will be a day that you're going to be on the economy, and you get your little trinkets for your thing and stuff, and those are those people's livelihood, and you can spend 20 minutes getting it down to, you know, an amount that's really, and it's you they like for you to barter,
yeah,
but it's a whole other thing to basically just rip them off,
right.
You know, and they're kind of the point where you have to say, you know what, rather than haggle over it, let me give you a couple extra dollars, and you know, so you're both. But it really is an attitude. And what's the price that we're willing to pay for that kind of faith and testimony? So, verse 5 and 6, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. Another word is indulgence. There, that some people will have. And you have fattened your hearts, and that does not mean putting cholesterol in your heart. It means it actually means nourished your heart. It, you know, you've ate well. You know, as in the day of slaughter, which doesn't really, you know, that's not a reference to their slaughter. It's a reference. What happens on the day of slaughter? Anybody ever live on a farm?
Yeah, no.
You don't remember when they killed the fatted calf? When they killed whatever you killed and stuff. What happened on that day? You remember? You ate good on that day.
Yeah.
You may not eat good for 6 months down the road because it's all been put in storage and stuff. But on that day of slaughter, you ate good. Now, depending again on your reference, some people see this as a negative phrase, this day of slaughter, and some people see it as just a descriptive thing of how people eat when. On the day of slaughter can reference a day when all the bounty's there, when everything's good and stuff, you know. Or that someone can reference it to speak the slaughter, which I lean toward the first way, but some people will reference it going toward the other way of slaughter of these people. But go ahead.
My second interpretation is yourselves as in a day of feasting.
Yeah. So feasting, so that would tell you. Yeah. Yeah. You think about a feast time. Yeah, we're all like that. If you have a feast or kill the fatted calf or whatever term like that, in those days you're really not thinking about anybody else. You know, like Thanksgiving. What do we do at Thanksgiving? We kind of, you know, football and whatever we're eating. And while we're sitting down at the table, if we're, you know, we almost have to make ourselves think of people with less while we're eating. It's kind of funny how we do that. And now I'm going to feel guilty when Thanksgiving comes around and stuff. But verse 6.
Because we're self-absorbed. I mean, our sin nature is so.
But that's true. But at the same time, I guess this, the same time, there's nothing wrong with the feasting times either. Okay? But if every day's a party while other people are starving, then we've got a real issue.
I think one of the problems I have in this modern world is it is so complex. And we're drinking coffee from countries how many thousands of miles away and we don't know their work conditions unless there's some organization or organizational way of doing it. Or we don't know if the coat I bought was made in a sweatshop with child labor. And we don't know it. I mean, and unless we somehow organize ourselves to do that. And I think there are organizations that help people.
That help us see some of that stuff, yeah.
Yeah.
But it is, and the global economy is going to become more and more complex as we go on and stuff. You don't know. You don't know who's picking your food and who's doing that. You don't know what children are made to do that. You don't know what children are sold into different kinds of slavery issues and stuff for different things. You just don't know. It is a terrible, anyways. All right, verse 6. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. How else is that read in some of your things? He does not resist you.
And he was one who was not opposing you. But it wasn't like he currently doesn't resist you, what you're doing. But even before, did not oppose you.
So in that context, what he's saying is, basically, you just slaughtered somebody, you murdered somebody, and you can almost say it was just for your own. It wasn't that they were sinning against you. It wasn't that you could really get anything from them. You become so corrupt that you're doing it from that context. Any other context? Go ahead.
Christ. To me, this just says Christ. They condemned and put him to death. And
he didn't resist. And you could say, you could actually say, he did not resist. You can actually say here that they had no capability of resisting you. You see, because of your position, your power, all the stuff, you went for people. You went after the helpless. I mean, you can put it that way. You went after people that did not have the ability to resist you at all, and you used them because they were easy prey for you. Sorry.
You can also look at it that because you have so much riches, they have so little, that death is almost a blessing to them. So they're not going to resist you because you're going to end their suffering if you kill them. Things are, their working conditions, their living conditions are so bad. They're like, please kill me. That would be.
You can get people to that place. You're right. There was a prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Nathan. Do you remember him?
Mm-hmm.
And you remember that he used a story to confront King David.
Mm-hmm.
In that story, you remember the story? It fits right in here.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about this one shepherd who had one precious sheep that was just beautiful, wonderful sheep. But that's all he had.
Mm-hmm.
And you had this other shepherd, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, this other shepherd who had an abundance of sheep. And he went to the one who had the one and took the very one that he had.
Mm-hmm.
And left him there. And remember what Nathan said to him? You know, King, what would you do? And what? And David was infuriated. Isn't it funny how we get real mad at other people's sin? But then the prophet speaks and he says, "You're the man. You did this." But my point in using this is to say, look. It should be a common understanding. It should be a you might say, a godly way of looking at things. It's just not right for someone who has everything to go take what little someone else has in order to fatten their own coffers and leave the person with nothing. You know, it's not right. And there's a whole lot of ways we can look at that in acquiring companies. I mean, that's on a corporate scale, but on our own scale, you know. You know, it would be better to make sure that they had what they need and we miss a little bit than for us to take what. Even we say, well, they owe it to me. It's my right to take it. We need to be careful with those kind of attitudes, too. Okay? Let's go on to verse 7. After he talks about those issues, which are hard issues, he begins his next section with the word therefore, and he's going to try to encourage the believers to do what? Well, ultimately, to continue to walk in biblical faith. Okay, where's God put you? Trust God where He's put you. Respond to God where He's put you, and walk in the faith that God has given to you, and even in the situation that God may have put you in. You know, none of us had a whole lot of say, family we were born into, the community and all those kind of things. No, we've made decisions in our life that has either been good decisions or bad decisions. I'm not going to discount any of those things. But ultimately, when we look at this, he's going to call us to stay on that biblical path or that biblical path of faith until either the Lord comes back for us or the Lord comes back for us. And He's going to come back for us one way or other, I believe. You know. So look at what he says. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. So there's a time. And he chooses to use nature to speak of a time and maybe the order of things. And God has his time. And if you read the book, you find out God does things very orderly. And he's calling us to be patient. And use, remember, patience is required when... Well, when is patience required? Well, it is. Yeah, all the time it is. But when do we mostly need patience? You know. Oh, well.
That's a mom.
That's a mom response right there. Yeah. So. Well, if you're sitting on a beach in the Bahamas, you don't have to have much patience right there. So, you know. But when things are not good, yeah. Some of us can't sit on a beach for a long time. I got to do something. You know. So, We usually need patience when everything is not, you know, if everything was 100% perfect, if everything was 100% right, and we're just living the life of Riley. That's a nice name for a grandchild, Riley. I had to work that in there somehow. So we don't need a whole lot. The truth is, we don't need a whole lot of patience for that. It's when life happens. And life happens, right? Really, no matter what our social status is, what our bank account is, whatever those things, life still happens for all of us. And all the issues of life. And he's calling us to be patient. What's it mean to be patient in this case? It means to be patient means to walk in the faith that God has given you. To stay there. Don't move outside of that thing. We really don't have anywhere else to go, folks. Where are you going to run to? Where are you going to go?
Even if you live.
Yeah, well, yeah. So where are we going to go? There's no place for us to go. No. So doesn't it make sense to remain in the faith that God has called us to? Mm-hmm. Sometimes that's not easy. That's why we need patience. All right? So,
the world
go ahead.
Is upside down often now, and so much of the world lives in poverty. And it seems like the wicked wealthy prosper, and they run everything, and the oppressed have no say and no choice and no voice. But it won't always be so. We need patience because the Lord is coming and things will be made right.
Right. And we have the question, why does it seem that the ungodly prosper? Mm-hmm. And why does it seem like the children of God have to suffer? And we have brothers and sisters that their everyday existence is suffering. We don't experience that so much here because of our faith, but we have brothers and sisters around the world that their everyday experience is suffering because they believe in Jesus. Okay? So, he uses that analogy of nature there. And look, verse 8 says, you also be patient. And how do you be patient? Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Make sure you have your heart, your life, your souls where they need to be. Because life's going to happen all around you. In this very room, in this very church, we have people that have gotten all kinds of reports from doctors and from financial things and from all kinds of things that nobody wants. How do we stand? How do we keep on going? Our hearts need to be established and grounded in the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. He's our hope. And then it goes on to give some more instruction in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another or groan against one another. That's an easy thing to fall in the habit of doing. Complain and grumble. It says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Okay? Don't put yourself in that place. And he's not talking about a loss of salvation. I kind of liken this to when he talks about preparing your heart and how we treat one another and what we do with one another and stuff. And I ask myself this question. How do I want Jesus to find me when Jesus comes for me? Have you ever thought about that? How do you want Jesus to find you? Your attitude, your the things you're saying, the things you're involved in, all those kind of things. How do you want Jesus to find you? He is coming. We all can agree on that. And not a one of us know when he's coming. Hope we can all agree on that. So the point is to be prepared for his coming. And I believe the New Testament writers taught the imminent return of Christ, which means he could come, and he will come when he wants to come, and he can come at any moment. You know, and there are many people say we can't come till this happens, that happens, the other thing. No, there's really not one prophetic event that has to be accomplished yet that is restraining him from coming. If tonight is God's time for his son to return, he's coming. So our point is we live each day in anticipation of seeing our Lord. Because it could be your last day. Whether he comes, you know, splits the sky wide open or says, you know what, Tony, you're done here. Come on home. And all of a sudden my heart stops beat and I leave this place. I'm right in his presence. You know, that's a great launching pad too, you know. So we live at his will. We exist at his will. And the point is that we are his and we should be his and we should live like his, because the day's coming when he's going to call us to be with him. Okay? We're going to have to stop. We're actually going to stop there at verse 9. Because I don't want to get into the judge thing yet. We'll get into that next week. So. But please, if you have some ideas of maybe the next book you'd like to do together as a group on Wednesday night, please write those things down. Give them to me. I love to hear from you guys. I don't want to just do the books that I want to do. But yeah. Okay. For those who'd like to, there's a prayer group that meets right next door, and the purpose of that prayer group for right now is to pray for Fountain Hills. So if you'd like to join in that time of prayer, you're welcome to join them right after this. Okay. One other thing, a way of announcement, I want to remind you: coming up on the 15th of February is Church in the Park. So I encourage you to start inviting people now. It is distinctly different than what we do here and stuff on purpose. And there's also things that we'll do out there while we're setting up. We're out there by 8 o'clock in that morning. We have people set that are just walking around while we're setting up, just talking to people while they're walking their dogs. And we've had several people who, while they're walking their dog, come back because someone had them a little card, invited them to come back, and we'll feed them a meal and all that stuff. So I hope that you'll start spreading word. It's church. It's just on that Sunday. We don't meet in this building at all. We meet out there. Service start at 10:30 like normal, and we'll have the service and we'll have a big meal out there for everybody who's there and stuff. And it's a good time. It's a good time.
Yeah, that was our first time.
Was that your first time?
Oh, last year was my
first. Yeah. Okay. All right, well, let's pray again, and we're going to be dismissed. Tom, would you voice our prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the study this evening. Lord, we ask you to be with all the folks on the prayer list.